Well, we're going to pick up where we left off last night. We're just talking about the finished work of Christ that was accomplished in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, which changed everything. Jesus said that he came to make all things new, and that's something he accomplished 2,000 years ago at the cross. Again, when Jesus used the word tetelestai, he's simply saying the intended goal has been accomplished perfectly. And the intended goal was to make all things new. So when we talk about where we're heading in the Lord, we have to remember everything starts where Jesus said it's finished. We're not trying to attain anything. We're simply wanting to discover that everything he's accomplished for us and manifest all that's ours in Christ. And there's several things that he accomplished. One of them is forgiveness. That in Christ, now that I'm in him, I have his acceptance and his place before the Father. I have a share in his relationship, his love relationship with the Trinity. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives, he's living to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let me read these verses to you without doing a lot of teaching on them, from Ephesians chapter 6. The reason I'm hitting this part so hard at this particular Lazarus is that if we still live with sin consciousness, then we're condemned to live a performance-based Christianity, trying to find acceptance before God based on something we do. And the enemy will always remind you that you're never doing it perfectly enough. And therefore, you live with a sense of sin consciousness. So when it comes to experiencing and manifesting the fullness of Christ, righteousness, practical righteousness, righteousness in your practice like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, our ability to steward that, to release all that that's ours in Christ, is going to be dependent on faith. But if we live with a sin consciousness all the time, we'll never come to the place where we believe that we deserve to actually experience and manifest the fullness of Jesus. That's foundational. And so in Christ, he says, we've become the righteousness of God in Christ. Let me read you something about righteousness. The word righteousness literally means, now here's the meaning, the state of him or her who is as they ought to be, the condition before God that's acceptable. Rightness, righteousness. The state of a person who is who they ought to be, the condition that's acceptable before God. The righteous have been cleared of all the record of their guilt before God and are being as they ought to be, acceptable before God. We'll see more of that as we go through, so don't worry if you didn't get it all down. We'll go over it more. Righteousness is ours on two levels because we're in Christ. So you can't separate who you are from who Christ is. Here's a word, you're in union with him. That's the word that carries the idea of oneness. I'm not Christ, but I'm one with him. We're in union together. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, for you, the person you used to be, for you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, when Christ, who is your life, is manifested, you'll maybe manifested with him in glory. That's not talking about heaven one day. It's when Christ, who is your life, not just your Lord, he's your life. When Christ, who is your life, is manifested moment by moment as we simply abide in him, then you'll be manifested with him in glory because Christ in you is the hope of glory. We were created for glory. We were created to walk and live in the realm of glory. All right? So there are two things concerning righteousness that were accomplished concerning us as people in Christ. One, you have his righteous position before God. That's what makes you unconditionally accepted and loved. God loves you the same way God loves God. That sounds almost heretical. So let me read this to you. This is John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And so part of what it means to abide in my love, this chapter is about abiding in him, but you'll never abide in him. You'll never be the branch that bears the fruit of his manifest life if you don't abide in his love. He said, just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. That's an incredible statement. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Now abide in my love. Saturate yourself in, discover, gaze on, always be looking at. Find out what that means, that I love you the same way the Father loved me. So Jesus loves you, Jesus God loves you the same way Jesus loves God the Father. God loves you the same way God loves God. I didn't say you were God. You with me? I just simply said you're in Christ, and therefore you get to share what Mike Bickle talks about, the fellowship of the burning heart. The Trinity shared love with each other. You participate in that because you have a share, according to that scripture in Romans 6, 10, 11, you have a share in his relationship with the Father, the Holy Spirit. So here's the cool thing. Think about that. If you have a share, if you're participating in his life, if you've been placed into his life, so his story was your story. His crucifixion was your crucifixion. His burial was your burial. His resurrection was your resurrection. You've already experienced resurrection. You're going to get a resurrected body one day that'll fit all the other parts with you that's been resurrected. But your resurrection is his resurrection, and your ascension is his ascension. You're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We'll look at those verses in Ephesians 3 in a little bit this morning. But so his story is your story. His crucifixion was your crucifixion. The serial sinner, the slave to sin, was crucified on the cross. And in doing that, that serial sinner in the person of Jesus paid for their sin in the person of Jesus and was crucified and buried in the person of Jesus. The old has been put away. You're not both the old self and the new self. God's not a schizophrenic. Again, you don't have to die to self. That happened 2,000 years ago. And the moment you received Christ, that became true for you personally, or true to you actually or experientially, whether you're manifesting that truth or not. But you were raised up in Christ as a new creation. And so you share in his life, and therefore you share in his relationship with the Father, and you share in his relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm fully convinced that baptism in the Spirit isn't you getting something you didn't have. It's simply you're actualizing something that has been yours from the beginning. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says this, for all the fullness is embodied in him. For all the fullness of deity is embodied in him. And you have been made complete and full in him. It's already. If you were made full from the beginning, if you were born in Christ, then you were born fully equipped. You were born with everything necessary, already complete. So you can't get something else. You just simply begin to actualize and manifest new things. Ephesians 1, 3 says that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If you're in Christ, how many spiritual blessings have you already been blessed with? Every. And therefore, is filling of the Spirit a spiritual blessing? Yes. It was yours from the beginning because you share his relationship with the Holy Spirit. I got too many verses flying through my head. Let me finish one thing before I start another, Chucky. Verse 23 of John 17, the same Bible study that Jesus has in the upper room that I just read to you from John 15. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me, and I love them even as you have loved me. Again, the Father loves them the same way the Father loves me, and I've loved them the same way that I love the Father. It's amazing reality. So in Christ, I share that love relationship, that unconditional acceptance. And also, that's called positional righteousness. The other thing is you have practical righteousness. The practical righteousness of Christ to live out a life of holiness that's supernatural and extraordinarily joyful. Not the holiness of fear-based performance Christianity, but the holiness of freedom that simply appropriates Jesus as your practical righteousness. Resting in Jesus as my positional righteousness before God, and resting in and appropriating Jesus as my practical righteousness before God and before people. Righteousness is a person. We quoted this verse last night from 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. For by his doing, the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who, a person, became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and redemption. Who became? Righteousness is not a what. Righteousness is a who. I'm accepted before the Father unconditionally because I'm in a who, Jesus. And I can live a righteous life on the earth because the who, Jesus, who is righteous and is able to live the righteous life, is prepared to live that life through me as I simply abide in him by faith. I read this, that this guy who had been a pastor, he became a pretty famous theologian later in his life. But for years he was a pastor, and he got asked this question twice. And the question was, from a parishioner, from a layperson, is Jesus really what God is like? Because his concept of God was that God was a heavenly perfectionist who was very intolerant towards imperfection and therefore kind of in a bad mood towards us all the time because of our imperfections. But then when he reads the life of Jesus and he sees the goodness and the mercy and the grace that Jesus flowed out of, his question was, is Jesus really what God is like? And the answer to that question is yes. There was a lot of confusion among Jewish people in the days of Christ. I mean, they were even afraid to pronounce the name of God, the proper name of God. Only the high priest could do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. They were living under the law, trying to perform enough to find acceptance before God. And so they lived with a sin consciousness. But Jesus, it says in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. But Jesus, well, let me read it to you. This is a great scripture. There are several verses there. John chapter 1, verse 18. Let me just start in verse 14. This is wonderful. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Now, the language there is grace, it's on top of grace, it's on top of grace, and then there's more grace. It just keeps rolling on. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Then he explains what he was going to say. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, who abided in the Father, who was in the Father, he has explained him." There's a place, there's like three different places in John where Jesus said about his relationship as man. He said that he was in the Father and the Father was in him. And then he goes on and talks about the fact that when he pours out his Holy Spirit, we will be in him and he will be in us, just as he's been in the Father and the Father's been in him. Now, Jesus says that no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus explained him. Jesus revealed the truth about God. So when it says that Jesus was full of grace and truth, I've heard people teach this again and again throughout my gazillion years as a Christian, that, you see, there's the balance. Jesus was full of grace, but he could also speak the truth. I mean, he could get you in line. You have to balance out grace with truth. That somehow truth is, and it's always people who kind of have, can, it's always people who like to speak their mind that tell you that. Grace and truth. That's not what he's saying here at all. You never balance grace out with truth. You balance grace out with love. But being full of grace and truth meant, now what does it say that Jesus did in verse 17? The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, but Jesus has explained him. What was Jesus doing? Telling the truth about God. How did he tell the truth about God? Because he was full of grace. Because he was full of grace, he told the truth about God. Now, what that means is that Jesus manifested the truth about who God really is, that God's really good, that God's a God of grace. All the things that he did, the forgiveness that he displayed, the healings that he accomplished, all those were telling the truth to these Jewish people and to the world. This is who the Heavenly Father really is. This is who the Godhead really is. Jesus would do stuff all the time. Like the man who was healed had been lame for 39 years. Or was it 38 years? I forget what it was. John chapter 6. Well, when Jesus saw him and Jesus told him to pick up his pallet and walk, I think he was been for 38 years, the Pharisees had their own set of rules. There were 39 things you could not do on the Sabbath to be pleasing to God. And the 39th one is you can't pick up anything and carry it. And so Jesus knew, like they probably couldn't remember number 16, but everybody probably knew number 1 and number 39, you know? And so Jesus tells the man to pick up the pallet and walk, and the guy gets healed after 38 years. And they freak out. They don't care that the guy got healed. He broke the rules. And so they tried to find Jesus, and they wanted to, you know, this is when things began to turn for the worse for him in terms of persecution. And Jesus finally stopped and looked at them and said, "Hey, guys," because he healed the guy on the Sabbath. It's like he picked a fight with them. Like, just wait till tomorrow to heal him. You know? He picked a fight with them, and then when they confronted him, Jesus said, "Don't be mad at me. I only do those things I see the Father doing. And I only say those things I hear the Father saying. You want to blame anybody, blame the Father. Because this is who your Father really is. He cares about making people whole. Not his life. God isn't someone who's constantly looking for someone to reject because they're not getting it right. He's looking to make people whole. That's the truth about God. He wants to bless people. He's not looking for excuses to withhold blessing because they're not performing enough. He wants to give blessing. And Jesus constantly displayed that heart where he was healing people and setting people free whose performance was lousy. Like the woman caught in adultery. Like the woman at the well. Like Mary Magdalene in Luke 9 who was a prostitute. And what was the response? Their response in chapter 4? The woman at the well who had been married 5 times and was living with someone, what was the result of her discovering the amazing love of God and grace of God in the person of Christ? God used her to bring revival to an entire town, Sychar. Her story of God's goodness and God's grace. What about in Luke chapter 7, Mary Magdalene? Jesus said, she falls down before him in front of the Pharisees. And again, if you're a prostitute, you don't want to hang out with a bunch of Pharisees. And she falls down at his feet, she weeps, she wipes his feet with her hair, she breaks an alabaster vial of oil. They start rebuking Jesus, and Jesus said, this extravagant expression of love and worship is because when you've been forgiven much, you love much. That's the principle. Not if you're threatened enough, you'll finally love me enough. Not if it's hanging over your head that you might get condemned and rejected and you're out. It's if you're forgiven much and you know it, you're going to love much. That's why, again, he said to that woman caught in adultery, neither will I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Because when you've encountered grace, it promotes the Mary Magdalene response, just brokenness before him. And it says in the very next chapter that she's someone who 7 demons were cast out of, or she was delivered from 7 demons. We have no record of Jesus casting them out. I believe in his presence. See, she was delivered in the presence of the grace of God that he was full of. She encountered the truth about who God really is for the first time. And she was set free. And her life was changed because for the first time in her life, someone was loving her without asking her to perform something for them. And she was healed and set free. That's the wonder of it all. It says in, this is a classic passage. One of the most important ones in the New Testament, in all the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, let's just start. God, you could start everywhere, couldn't you? Let's just start in verse 3. Let me read these scriptures to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because we're in Christ. Not because we've done something to earn it. Not because we've done something to deserve it. Not because we've fasted enough or prayed enough. It's just because we're in Christ. In Christ, how many spiritual blessings does Jesus carry? How blessed is he? Well, you're in him. So you got all that because you're in him. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to his kind intentions of his will. Wow. According to the kind intentions of his will, to the praise of the glory of his what? Grace, which he freely bestowed on us, lavished on us, in the Beloved. Who are you? Someone in Christ. You're in the Beloved. So if you're in the Beloved, you're the Beloved. You're as beloved as he is. And you can't get unbeloved. Because you got that way not by doing anything to earn it. You can't get un that way by doing anything to unearn it. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Remember we talked about that last night? According to his kind intentions again, which he purposed in Christ his kind intentions, which he purposed in Christ, which was what? Making all things new. The payment of sin and the creation of a new humanity. With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ in the heavens and things upon the earth. Now that's a huge statement. We don't have time to look at all of that, but everything, God's intention, everything about who we are as Christians is summed up in the person of Jesus. And the word to sum up here means they get it together. You get it together in Christ. So again, let me read this passage I was going to read earlier. This is Romans chapter 6. I'm just going to read this just so you give the, I've been referring to this. I want to give you the biblical reference. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Because he just got through saying, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? When did we die to sin? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? You were placed into his death. Oh, that's when I died to sin. When he died to sin, I died to sin. That's awesome. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have, are in union with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in union with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body, being a slave to sin, might be put out of business, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. When did we die to sin? When Christ died to sin. Now, did Jesus die for sin? Yes. But remember the verse I quoted again, and we'll quote more over the weekend. Now, the death that he died to sin once and for all. He didn't just die for sin, but he took all of sin. He became sin on our behalf. Took us and our sin into his person. And our sins were paid for in the person of Christ. He took our punishment. We were punished for our sins in Christ because we were in him. Isn't it amazing that somehow we could be punished for our sins, but it happened to him so that God didn't lose us? And then we were crucified and buried. His death was my death. The old was buried. And then he rose from the grave, now dead to that sin. It can no longer affect him. It has no power over him. But you're in Christ, and therefore it has no power over you anymore. You're a new creation. You're in union with the risen Christ. Now, does that mean that you're able to never sin? Or does that mean that you're not able to sin? No, you can choose to sin because we still have this flesh. There's like this law of sin in our members, but it no longer is your master. You're in union with Christ, the risen Christ, and he now is your victory. And we can walk in freedom, not by our own willpower or self-determination or our own performance. Just like I can't find acceptance before God based on my performance, I can't live the Christian life by my performance, no matter how sincere I am. It's all Jesus. Everything's summed up in Jesus. All that I was summed up, has been taken care of, and all the new creation that I am is all in Christ. He's the great mystery. He's the great solution. Think about the brilliance of that. How are we going to fix this problem? Their guilt and making them something totally new. Let's make it all happen in Jesus. It'll happen at the cross, burial, resurrection, and ascension. When Jesus said at the cross, "I thirst," as I mentioned last night, this is the fifth statement he makes from the cross. And it says in that passage in John, having accomplished all things, then Jesus cried out, "I thirst." And as you remember from last night, what he was saying was, I thirst. This is all about us thirsting to heal and make whole fallen and broken humanity. And having said that, then Jesus could say, it's accomplished. It's perfect. The life that he lived and the things that he did put on display the true nature of God. And then there was this like exclamation mark, which was Passion Week, when he allowed himself to be bruised and be spit on, to be mocked, to be humiliated. All those things he went through. Why? Because of his thirsting heart, his love for us to see the old taken care of and put out of the way and a new be raised up. It's all about our new creation. But the old had to be taken care of. Sin had to be dealt with. And then a new had to be raised up. And so at the cross, that last day, just like the exclamation mark with another exclamation mark, all the stuff he went through and his bruised, bloodied, spit upon body, on full display, crucified naked, he even surrendered his, he even yielded to humility and humiliation. He even surrendered his dignity. And then from that place, he goes, this is all because of our thirst for them. And then having done all that, Jesus said, Father, the life that I live, and by the death that I'm dying, accomplished. We've revealed the true nature of God. Any misunderstandings they may have had about who we are has been undone. Perfect. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to, he's speaking to Christians here, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in his inner man through his Spirit. In other words, that so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In other words, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will do a work in you so that you'll come to understand that it's Christ living his life in you. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Christ who is my life. So that's what I'm praying for, that the Holy Spirit would strengthen you in the inner man so that you would come to know that it's Christ dwelling in your hearts. That's what matters. You're his tabernacle. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to come to experience for yourselves the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. You can't get it with your head. Things we're sharing with you this morning, you can't get it with your head. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. If we're going to experience the manifestation of the fullness of God in the person of Christ, living his life through us, there has to be an ever-increasing abiding in an awareness and understanding and revelation of how much he loves you. Comprehending how much he loves you is connected to the fullness of God. That's why Jesus said, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But then he later says, abide in my love. Because if you don't abide in his love, you're never going to be able to abide in him. Every Christian's in Christ, but every Christian doesn't abide in Christ. Every Christian doesn't rest in him and appropriate his life, just simply manifest his life. But and you never will if you don't abide in his love. That's always the docking station. That's the charger you got to always come back to, because faith works through love. Hebrews 10. Here's amazing, amazing, extraordinary, wonderful, blow your mind. I can't understand it. All I can do is run around in circles and celebrate it, Scripture. Verse 1 of Hebrews 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never. Now, what's the law about? Me doing my best to perform for God, to find acceptance, and to earn favor and blessing. That's the law. For the law, since it is only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they continually offer, make perfect those who draw near. What? I mean, that's the goal, to make perfect those who draw near. Now, hang in there with me. I'm just reading the Bible to you, okay? Now, I'm not talking about your perfect performance. I'm talking about your righteous position before Him. There's a place in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "You are altogether beautiful, my love, and there is no spot or blemish in you." That's a crazy scripture. Because my tendency is to see the spots and the blemishes all the time. Our tendency is to focus on that. To dwell on that. To abide in that. To be conscious of that all the time. And therefore, never freely free to believe God for the things He wants to do for you and through you. Because we don't think we deserve it. You have been made full in Christ. It says the church, which is the fullness of Him who fills all and who's in all. Revival, personal revival, is you coming to a place where in an ever-increasing way, you're manifesting the fullness of Christ that you carry already. You don't have to do anything to get it. You were born with it. But revival is discovering and manifesting ever-increasingly. But if you live with a sin consciousness and all you think about is how imperfect you are before God, you'll never walk in faith. He said, which they continually offer, can't make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? If otherwise what? If the sacrifices offered year by year had made perfect those who draw near, they would have stopped offering them. Because the goal is making perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have not ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sin. Wow. So the real goal of the sacrifices, which it can never accomplish, is to make perfect those who draw near so they don't live with a consciousness of sin all the time. But in those sacrifices, there's actually a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So here's the story. They can't be made perfect, those who draw near, by the sacrifices. And therefore, we all live with a consciousness of sins because the sacrifice is inadequate. Shedding the blood, and the scripture says life is in the blood, taking the life of an animal wasn't a sufficient sacrifice to make perfect those who draw near. And therefore, they live with a sense of sin consciousness every year. Therefore, when He, Jesus, comes to the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offering Thou hast not desired, Father, but a body You have prepared for Me." Wow. "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, You take no pleasure. Therefore, then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it is written of Me to do Your will, O God." And saying above, after saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin You have not desired, and You have taken no pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." And then He said, "Behold, I have come to do Your will." He takes away the first order, the old covenant order, in order to establish the second, this covenant of grace that we're in. "By this will," now listen to these words, I'm just reading them to you, It's an actual Bible. It's an authentic one, okay? It's not one that I wrote. And by this will, we have been, perfect tense, completed action in the past with continual present tense results. We have been sanctified. Sanctified and holy is the same word. And by this will, we have been sanctified through, how? Because I performed enough to earn it? No. Through the offering of what? The body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Wow. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They just rolled them back from year to year, but they can't take them away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice, what? His body, for sins, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, because there's nothing else to do. It's his finished work. It's perfect. Waiting from that time and onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Listen to this verse. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified. Now, what was the point of the sacrifice? To make perfect those who draw near so they don't have a consciousness of sin? But the problem that couldn't happen because the sacrifices were inadequate? But then one came and made the perfect sacrifice. And because of his perfect sacrifice, by one offering, he's perfected, made perfect for all time those who have been sanctified. This is your righteous position before God. God does not want you to live with sin consciousness. Now, am I promoting in any way irresponsibility? Of course not. Jesus told that woman, go and sin no more. Does the Holy Spirit talk to me about sin that I commit? Yes. But did you know there's not a place in the Bible where it says he convicts Christians of sin? Though you know he does. To convince? So no, it says that in John 16. No, it says he convinces the world of their sin so that they'll receive Christ as their Savior. But he says he convicts us of righteousness. The Holy Spirit does show us sin. But his primary role is to convince you that you are the righteousness of God in Christ so that you can quit sinning and therefore stop experiencing the destruction that sin brings. Jesus came, Dan was quoting this verse to me at breakfast. He didn't come to condemn the world, but through him the world might be made whole. Jesus came to make us whole. He doesn't entertain himself by pointing out what we do wrong. Like he didn't have a red marker in his hand. His goal is to see us free and whole. So significant. And in his eyes, not that our performance is perfect, but his eyes, he sees us as perfect in Christ. And he accepts us on that basis. And therefore, when we come to him with sin, and we own our stuff, it's important that we own our stuff so that we can be honest and then walk in victory. You with me? But I'm not trying to earn forgiveness, and I'm not trying to earn acceptance. This is Colossians chapter 1. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus. Or the word could be also translated completion. So if you don't feel complete, guess where all that the completion that you need is found? In Jesus. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through his blood. the blood of the cross through his death. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Do you know that you're beyond reproach because you're in Christ? The Lord may convict you of your sin. He may talk to you about your sin, but he's never going to reproach you. You're beyond reproach. You're in Christ. He's never going to condemn you. But how many of us live our Christian life asking for forgiveness? But even though we walk away from that place of asking for forgiveness, we still have such a guilt about what we did, and we're so concerned that somehow we no longer can have favor, that we keep asking again and again, Lord, I really, really am sorry about that. I'm just so sorry about that. And then we'll make all these decisions of things we're going to do to make it better, trying to earn our way into his favor. Let me tell you something. When you're before the Lord and you're owning your sin, God doesn't say, well, there was a time before this when every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places was yours in Christ, but now you've lost several of them and you can't get them back. That's just nonsense. Now you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, I want to be able to point at my behavior at some level and go, you know, I earned this, I deserve this. No, you do not. I tell you what's not fair. What's not fair that all of us aren't going to hell? That's not fair, because that's what we all deserve. I don't want God to deal with me based on what's fair. Jesus is full of grace, and of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Why was his sacrifice so perfect? Why was his death perfect as opposed to the death of bulls and goats? One, because he was sinless. And two, you couldn't put all of humanity into a goat or a bull. That's blasphemous. All of us were placed into him. It was the perfect sacrifice. Our sins were paid for in his person. He took us to the place of execution in his person. Sins paid for. The person we once were was crucified and buried. We were raised up with him as a new creation. It was the perfect sacrifice. And we stand before the Father righteous in Christ. Not just righteous, but we've become the righteousness of God. To reject you, he'd have to reject himself. He'd have to reject Jesus. So once I've blown it, I don't have to walk around all the time with sin consciousness? No. I know that's scandalous generosity. But think of all the stories we've already told about Jesus is dealing with the different people. No, I don't. Because if you walk around with sin consciousness, again, you'll never believe that you deserve for all the blessings that are yours in Christ to be manifest in your life. You'll walk around with regret all the time. Second Corinthians chapter 7. We'll take a break in just a minute. You know, the Corinthians got into this pretty heavy sin. And so Paul's dealing with them. This is verse 8. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, now it's not like God won't rebuke you. I've had him rebuke me many times, but he doesn't condemn me. He doesn't reject me. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow only for a little while. I rejoice now, not that you were made sorrowful. That's never God's goal. I really want you to feel really bad about this and stay feeling bad about this because you deserve it. What you did was so horrible. Feeling bad is what you've earned and deserved. Now you just let that hang around your neck. Not that you were made sorrowful, that's what I rejoice in, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. What does the word repentance mean? It means to think what he thinks about whatever was going on. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not continue to suffer loss of anything. That's what sin causes us to do, suffer loss. Emotionally, mentally, relationally. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Now, he's speaking to believers. He's leading to wholeness. That's the word, sozo. Leading to wholeness, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you? What vindication of yourselves? What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal? Avenging the wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. He said, your sorrow resulted in repentance, which puts you back in a place where you experience wholeness. But if you're walking around and all you're having is regret, still more regret. Have you ever done that, y'all? I mean, has anybody ever done that? Where you still look back with regret, you still look back with regret. That's sin consciousness. God came to make us whole. Not to make us feel bad for the rest of our life about things that we've done. He said, the truth of is that godly repentance results in your vindicating yourself in the matter, proving yourself innocent in the matter. In other words, a lifestyle that comes forth from that, because Jesus is saying, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. We find ourselves from that place of grace going out now and living a life, and people look at us and go, I can't imagine that you ever did something like that. Because we've gotten into the stream of the wholeness of God. You with me? And that sounds ridiculous. So when I go to the Lord with sin, do I regret that I sin? Yes. But does he want me to wear regret around my neck now for days and weeks and months and years? No. Do I know there may be consequences of my sin, especially if it's relational? Yes. But he doesn't want me to live with guilt and condemnation with a consciousness of sin. I'm perfect before him. I've been made holy and blameless before him. That's how he sees me. That's how he accepts me. That can't change. I didn't get that by anything I did to deserve or earn. Jesus accomplished that for me. So I just challenge you, before we take this break, I just dare you to risk believing what the scripture says. I dare you to risk letting go of the regret and letting go of the guilt and celebrate the fact that he doesn't condemn you. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read two more scriptures. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of the sword? For it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. The persecution they experience from bearing witness of Jesus. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, things that you might do have done today, nor things to come, anything you might do in the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is why? Because we're in Christ Jesus. It's not because of your performance, it's because of his. Nothing that you've ever done or could ever do could cause God to love you more or cause God to love you less. because you're in Christ. That's foundational. If we don't get that, then we can't go to the next place. Is it an excuse to sin? The Lord says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But he didn't say, let's take away some of your freedom. Because the enemy will try to deceive people to think, because he loves me this way, because nothing can change my position before him, then I'll just go do what I want to do. See, I didn't get saved so I could just keep sinning, but know God loved me. I wanted to change. I made myself miserable. I didn't want to stay miserable, right? I know very few people who just got saved because they thought, oh, wow, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. Most people got saved because they weren't happy with the quality of life they were living. Amen. Jesus came that I might have life more abundantly. He didn't just come so I go to heaven one day. In this verse we read last night, and I read it again because I think this is a stunning verse, at 1 John chapter 4, hear it again. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed. Come to know and have believed. Come to know and have believed. Now, you've come to know because I've explained it to you. I've spent more time explaining to this group about this aspect of being in Christ than I ever have to any other group. We've come to know that we who have been sanctified holy before him have been perfected for all time by his perfect sacrifice. We have come to know, and now we have to believe the unbelievable, the love which God has for us. God is love, and one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love has been perfected with us. We really get it. That we have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Didn't you hear what he said? As he is, so are we in this world. Why is that? Because you're in Christ. As he is, so are we in this world. Not just talking about judgment one day in heaven. As he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. Jesus, when he washed the disciples' feet in John 13, it says, those that were given to him out of the world, he loved to the end. Why did he put that out of the world? Because they were very imperfect. Every one of them abandoned Jesus at the cross. John eventually went back, but they all abandoned him at the cross. Peter, his denial was famous. But he loved them to the end. He was trying to speak something to us. Reveal to us what? Again, the truth about God. He was full of grace. And because he was full of grace, he told the truth about God. And in doing that, he told the truth about man. Because the truth about man is we were created to tell the truth about God. But if you aren't drawing from his fullness, of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. If you aren't full of grace, you will never tell the truth about God. I'll talk about that more after I write. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And the result of us getting that is that we're going to go out and sin all we want to? No. We love because he first loved us. I don't have to fear his punishment or his condemnation. In his eyes, I'm holy and blameless and perfect. And he accepts me and celebrates me the way he accepts and celebrates Jesus. Just one more thing. I said that was the last one. Let me do this one. This is a game changer too. First John 1:9, one of the most famous scriptures for all Christians. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? Whew, we're so glad for that verse, right? Because man, when I blow it, I go to him, Lord, I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. It's too late. He already has. That place I read to you from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, Jesus, we have, not going to get, we have redemption. The word redemption means to loose, to set free. In him we have, from what we were. In him we have redemption through his blood, through his death, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We already have it? Yep. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Not according to how sincere you were when you were asking for forgiveness. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, we already have the forgiveness of sins. There's another tense in the Greek language. It's called the aorist tense. I don't want you to get hung up on this, but if there's ever a past tense verb in the Greek language, it's the aorist tense. Now, there's one called the imperfect tense, which is past, like something was continually happening in the past. But the aorist tense is kind of a summary word, that something happened in summation, like a finalization. And it can be used in the present. You know, I love you. That can mean I continually love you or I love you fully. That's like can be aorist tense. But most of the time when aorist tense, when there's a past tense in the Greek, it's aorist. And so a translation that would be a right translation for 1 John 1:9 is this, in light of what the scripture says that you already have forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to have already forgiven our sins and to have cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Didn't it say in Hebrews, having cleansed us once and for all? Then why do we need to confess? Because you're never going to be free if you don't own it. But you're not trying to get forgiveness. You're coming to be able to celebrate the forgiveness. Because God's goal is not to catch you and to punish you, but to transform you. Jesus came to transform you. Jesus came to make you whole. You with me? So when I come before him, I don't have to beg him to forgive me and tell him I'm really mean it this time. I mean, I really mean it this time. I really, really mean it this time. I really, really mean it this time. He really meant it 2,000 years ago. He accomplished my forgiveness 2,000 years ago. For every sin I've ever committed or will ever commit, one sacrifice for all sins, for all time. All sins, past, present, and future. You're already forgiven, but when you blow it, just get in his presence when the Holy Spirit convicts you and own your stuff and thank him for his forgiveness. And that he's saying to you now, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And be who I've called you to be. Okay?